The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
We live in an age of medical developments that have significantly influenced people's lifespans. If we look back over the last 50 years or 70 years in Australia at the death rate of children under five, we see there's been a massive reduction. In fact, a tenfold decrease in the mortality rate over the last 70 years. We've seen this in terms of family sizes, where pre-1950s particularly, it was not uncommon for there to be very large families with a considerable number of children, because there was an expectation that one or more, even several of the children, would not survive to 5 years of age. And so we've seen now that many children are living beyond five and through to adulthood. Let's look at the other end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum, this is data here, looks at the average life expectancy from 1970 to the census in 2016. And we've seen the average lifespan increase from 71 years of age to 82 and a half years of age. That means for every decade, there's been an increase of 2.5 years of life expectancy. That's remarkable when we put it in that context. And these things have huge implications. It means that there's implications for budgets, for pensions, for healthcare, for housing. On a more personal front, it means that you will get to enjoy your parents or grandparents for much longer. Or if you are already a parent or grandparent, you get to enjoy your kids and grandkids and even great-grandkids for much, much longer than you would have 40, 50 years ago. One of the spin-offs from the reduction in childhood mortality and the longer lifespan is that we don't accept death as easily as people did in the past. When I conduct funerals, sometimes I have met with families where people in their 40s and 50s have come to me because their parents have died, their aged parents, and they say to me, "This is the first time there's been a death in our family." Compare that to the situation of 50 to 70 years ago when it was not uncommon for there to be the loss of a child or a brother or sister within the family before the age of five. When I was 22, I was living and studying in Germany for a period of a couple of years. And I remember one day my dad rang me and said, "Andrew, your grandfather just passed away this morning." And that night I caught up with some friends from the church. And one of them said to me, "Andrew, you're really quiet. Is everything all right?" And I said, "Well, my granddad died this morning." And I remember one of the older ones there just looked at me and said, "Well, I never knew my father or my grandfather. They died in World War I and World War II." And the area, the region where I lived in Germany was one of the most industrial areas that produced a lot of weapons and heavy equipment. And so it's one of the most bombed areas of Germany with incredibly high mortality rate. And so as a result of that, it meant that people there, just particularly the older people, had an acceptance of death was just a normal part of life. But for us, it's not like that. Unless someone has died of old age, elderly, we really don't like to talk about death. The blessings of medical interventions and, for many years, the blessings of peace between nations, although that's currently an issue, but largely the peace has meant that we haven't had to talk about death, as I say, except for mainly the elderly. And yet you've just got to look at the news this week. You know, this week I saw in this morning's news that there have been 11 Queenslanders who've died as a result of flooding. We've seen the continuing information on the number of people who've died of COVID. And we've seen the deaths of many people in Ukraine. And when we see these things, they help us realise that death is inevitable. It will confront us. It's unavoidable. The author William Somerset Maugham once wrote, "Death is a very dull, dreary affair. My advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." If only we could. But on the other hand, we have to talk about death, and it's not something we normally ever talk about, except for at funerals. But last week and this week, we've been unpacking this section of the Easter story and this part of the Apostles' Creed that says he descended to the dead. So what's that mean, and why is it relevant, and what's it look like? And you know, for younger people, they go, well, I've got many decades before I've got to worry about death. I'm not interested. But be aware that this isn't just for yourself, it's also for you to appreciate what it's like for others as they face death, or for loved ones. For some here, you're thinking, well, I'm getting on in years. Maybe it's for you to be reflecting on the significance of death. So today we're going to continue to look at this section on Jesus' descent to the realm of the dead. Last week we looked at the theology of it, what it actually mean, and what it meant in terms of victory. Today we're going to look at it from a very personal perspective. What was it like for the early followers of Jesus, his disciples and others, as well as what's it mean for us today? Now, sometimes at the end of a hard week, I get home and I just want to do something to unwind. And so after tea, I'll sometimes go to one of my bookcases and I'll look and I'll go through and go, that book. And I'll choose a book that I've read probably many times before, you know, depending on the mood I'm in as to what book it's going to be. But I'll grab a book that I know the story, I know the storyline, it's familiar, it's comfortable, and it suits the mood I'm in. And I'll sit down and I'll start to read it. And I know the story, but I still want to read it. The thing is that I find myself that when it's a familiar story, I sometimes start skimming. And I skim through some parts, and then there are other parts where you slow down and you read more deeply, particularly when you get to your favourite bit. And Easter can be like this. See, we're so familiar with the story of Easter. For some, it is part of a liturgical calendar. For some, it's sort of this sacred annual rhythm. For others, they just love the story of Easter, or they're discovering the story of Easter. It's the greatest story ever told. And we read through the prelude of what is happening in the life of Jesus and others around about him as we approach Easter. And then we get to the horror of the cross, and we just want to get through that to get to the power of the resurrection. And then on Easter Sunday, we love to gather together and worship and sing and celebrate as we should. But we risk skimming too quickly over these harder parts. And so this year, we've slowed right down. This year, we've been reading deeply. And I know many who are in life groups or who are following the study notes and the questions that are put out each week in the e-news, you are reflecting much more deeply. Some of you have been really asking questions about what it means, and the emails and responses that some of you have said to me or sent to me have just indicated what you're learning and applying through what we're going through at the moment. You know, over these last couple of weeks, we've been horrified to see the invasion of Ukraine. And this week I saw a headline, and it was quoting Ukrainians, and it said, "People talked about Russia invading, but I didn't think they actually would." And we have read interviews or heard interviews with people who are going, you know, "I just didn't think it would come to this. I know they warned us, but we didn't think it was going to happen." And suddenly their lives have been turned upside down by something that had been talked about, but they didn't want to believe could happen. And it was the same for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus had said to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. And there I will die. And three times in the Gospel of Matthew it's recorded that this conversation takes place. First time is in Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he told them very clearly, and then we see Peter's response. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and goes, "Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you." In other words, Peter's in denial. "No, Lord, there's no way this can happen. That's not part of the plan." Well, in Matthew 17, so the next chapter, Jesus tells them again. And this time, when he tells them, they obviously had been reflecting on what he'd said last time, and we look at the last sentence in this, what I've got up there, and it says, "And the disciples were filled with grief." He goes on and tells them a third time. And the third time it doesn't record how they responded. But the point is, Jesus continually told them what was going to happen. He was going to go to Jerusalem. There he would suffer under the hands of religious leaders. He would be crucified and he would die. And yet they didn't believe him. But it happened, just like he said. He died a horrific death on the cross. Scriptures tell us he died about 3 p.m. on the Friday afternoon. Now that's really significant. The reason I say that is that, you see, in our society, we sort of govern our days from midnight to midday and midday to midnight. But in the Jewish calendar, they considered their day from sunrise to sunset and sunset to sunrise. So if Jesus died at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, that doesn't leave many hours till sundown and the Sabbath starts. And in those few hours that from when Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea has gone to Pilate and say to him, "Well, Jesus has died," and Pilate's got to send a soldier to go away and check, "Yes, Jesus is dead," and the soldier comes back and said, "Yes, Jesus is absolutely dead." So then Pilate has to say, "Well, therefore you can go and get the body off the cross." So Joseph, together with another man, Nicodemus, they go and take Jesus off the cross, they anoint his body, they wrap it up in linen, they take it to the tomb, all before sundown. And it says some women also went with them. Now, these were women who had earlier followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. It says that they had supported his ministry both financially as well as through accompanying him and supporting him and those with him. And now these women who had followed him from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem have just followed him from the cross to the grave. No doubt they too had heard what Jesus had said. "I'm going to Jerusalem. There I will die." But they didn't expect it either. In Mark's gospel, when they talk about Jesus being taken down from the cross, it says it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. We know the Easter story. We know how it ends with the resurrection. I'm sure many of you love watching movies or reading books. Earlier I said there are those that you are familiar with and you watch it again and again. There are some who watch a movie just so they can cry because they know that part's coming up. But what about when you read a book or a movie that you've never read or watched before? You want to immerse yourself in it. You want to be carried along with the storyline. And don't you hate it when someone tells you how it ends before you get there? It's called a spoiler. That's the term they use, a spoiler. People talk about a spoiler alert. We're spoiled when we think about Easter. We're spoiled because we already know what happens on Sunday. Try and put yourself now in the situation of the women and the disciples who didn't know Sunday's coming with what was going to happen. Try not to be spoiled. Try and immerse yourself in the darkness of the Saturday. Some call it Easter Saturday. Some call it Holy Saturday. And so the lights have gone down as we reflect now on this darkness. See, there were these beautiful, faithful women. There was his mother, Mary. There was Salome, who was probably his aunt. There were close friends. And they'd been there at the foot of the cross. They'd seen the crucifixion take place. They'd witnessed his death. They'd accompanied Joseph of Arimathea from the cross to the tomb. They'd seen his body laid inside. They'd seen the stone rolled across the front to seal it. And now they had to get home before sundown, because that would be the Sabbath. And Mark 16:1 tells us that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. This implies to me these women did not anticipate his death. Because if they'd known he was going to die, they wouldn't have waited till after he died till they got the spices, would they? They'd have already gone and got them. They'd have been ready. But they weren't. And so that following night, the Sabbath, after the Sabbath was over, they had to go out and purchase the spices. The Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It's a day to stop. Imagine being forced to stop after all that. Could you imagine that for 24 hours you just had to stop? And remember, you don't know the ending. You don't know what's going to happen the next day. So what would that Sabbath be like if you didn't know Sunday was coming? Imagine stopping when someone who you truly love has just died. You see, in our world, often when someone dies, we move into organisation mode. We go, oh, we've got to arrange the funeral. Who's going to write the eulogy? What's the service going to look like? Oh, I've got brothers or sisters or aunts or uncles who've got to come in from out of town. They either need a motel or they've got to stay with Cousin Joe. We're going to need meals. We're going to need accommodation. People get busy. For some people, staying busy is their way to deal with grief. That's the way some people deal with death. But in this case, in the case of the devout Jews, the Sabbath was holy and non-negotiable. You stopped. Everyone stopped from sundown for 24 hours till the sun went down again. So what did these women do when they stopped? Some might have been processing the trauma of what they'd just seen. Jesus, the one they loved, dying on the cross. That was traumatic. Some of us, when someone dies, we like to remember the good times. We like to remember the happy memories, the fun that we had together. Some like to think about, well, what have I got to do next? That's right, I've got to go and get spices. I've got to go and anoint the body. Some people go into practical mode. Now, who's going to roll that stone away? It's a big stone. I'm going to need someone to help. Others have sort of got these foreboding thoughts. They're trying to prepare themselves mentally, psychologically, emotionally for the fact that the next day they're going to go and they're going to see Jesus' body and it's mutilated and it's cold to touch and they're going to anoint it. And that's going to be really hard. But today, they just had to stop because it was the Sabbath. See, when we come to Easter, do we truly stop and reflect on Jesus? You see, we focus on the Good Friday. Remember, Good Friday was a really busy day in the Easter story. You know, there'd been the trial, there'd been Jesus going through the streets, there'd been the crucifixion, then there'd been the hurriedness of getting his body off the cross and into the grave. And we want to just move through quickly into Sunday so we can celebrate. But do we stop to rest, to reflect, to remember? This was not just for the women, it was also for the disciples. What was it like for them to sit on the Sabbath and wonder what happened? Because you see, Jesus was always in their midst. He was always the centre of their conversations. He was the one who had brought them together. There had been 12, there's now only 11. But he was the one who'd actually caused all of these people with very different backgrounds to all gather together. He was the one who had taught them things. He's the one who had challenged them to grow. He's the one who confronted and rebuked the sin and issues and problems in their lives. He's the one who'd said to them, hey, we've got this bread and fish. Would you take it out and feed the 5,000? And they got to participate in miracles. And now Jesus, who'd been this constant, who'd been the one who'd brought them together, was gone. We don't, from Scripture, know exactly what happened in that room with the 11 on Easter Saturday. The only insights we get are on Easter Sunday before Jesus' resurrection, or before they know about it anyway. And two things we learn. One is from John 20:19. It tells us that they were in a locked room, a room that was locked for fear of the Jews. And then we also see in Luke 24:17 that his followers were downcast. I think the best word to describe Easter Saturday, or as some call it, Holy Saturday, is to say it was a really dark time. As I prayed about this, I see that this darkness is pervading from three different angles. The first one actually starts on the Friday. And we read here in Mark 15, verse 33, it says, at noon darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. This darkness is as Jesus is hanging there on the cross. And it's believed to be a sign of judgment that was coming on Jesus as he's taking on the sin of the world. Where do they get that? Well, darkness was one of the plagues in Egypt. In fact, it was the 9th plague. And so if we look at that passage in Exodus, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for how long? 3 days. Isn't that interesting? It was for 3 days. The darkness was the final plague before the death of the firstborn sons. It was a foreshadowing of the final judgment on Egypt. And so many see that this darkness before Jesus' death, this foreboding darkness, this darkness that can be felt, is a really powerful representation of the judgment that's going to come on Jesus, who was the firstborn son of God. The one and only Son of God. As he takes on the sin of the world. And I wonder if on that Easter Saturday, the disciples are sitting there going, what was that darkness yesterday? What was that all about? Why was that so significant? I wonder if they made the link between that and what happened in Exodus. That's the first element of darkness. The second element of darkness is I want you to imagine the emotions of the disciples and the women on that Sabbath. And I could only imagine that the mood in that room where they were gathered would have been dark. We're already told that they were downcast. That I wonder if they are doubting themselves for following Jesus. Thinking, yeah, I know he said he was the Messiah, but I didn't think the Messiah was going to die. I mean, we understood victory in a different way. He's dead. That's not what we'd signed up for. Do any of you, if you've ever read like a scary book or watched a movie that's a bit scary, just before you go to bed, you always go and make sure the doors are locked around the house? So it says in Scripture that the disciples kept the doors locked for fear of the Jews. I wonder if there was one of the disciples that every few minutes would get up and sort of just check that the door was locked. It's a bit the same. I reckon it would have been really somber, dark in that room. So we're seeing there's this physical darkness before his death. We're imagining there's this emotional darkness after his death. But there's a third type of darkness at work. It's a Hebrew word called Arafel. Arafel speaks of a very deep darkness or a very thick darkness. It's darkness surrounding God. Now, we don't ever think of God as dark. We think of God as light, as bright, as glorious, as radiant. We have all these amazing words to describe the light and the bright of God. We don't often think of God as dark. And yet 7 times in Scripture, it uses this word Arafel in the context of the darkness of God, or the darkness that's surrounding God. So we see it in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where Moses is about to go up on Mount Sinai to receive the 10 commandments. And we read, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. We read in Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness surround him, that is God. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. We're seeing here that God was present in this deep, thick darkness. Darkness that can be felt. God was present and powerful in darkness. In the darkness of Easter Saturday, God was not absent. God was present and God was powerful in the midst of darkness. This Arafel, deep, thick, I wonder if we could use the word divine darkness. See, in Psalm 97, it then says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. So in other words, it's implying here that in the midst of this darkness, here is Jesus descending to the realm of the dead where there is darkness, and he is bringing righteousness. The righteousness of God is prevailing over the darkness of the dead. The justice of God is prevailing over Satan, so that God is now bringing victory. In the midst of this darkness, there is victory. God is present and God is powerful, as Jesus declares his victory to all under the earth. As Christians, these are really essential truths for us to take hold of as we discuss what darkness meant and what death is. And last week we unpacked the theology of the descent that assures us that Jesus experienced death fully. That Jesus' death was a physical death, that is, his heart stopped beating, his brain waves had ceased, he was dead, he was placed in the tomb, his physical body lifeless, and his soul had descended to the realm of the dead. And we're going to look at a few verses in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 it says this, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus experienced death for everyone. There is nothing in our lives and nothing in facing death or experiencing death that Jesus himself has not had to face or experience himself. Jesus has a full and complete understanding of death because that happened to him. And so last week we looked at these verses from 1 Corinthians 15, When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus' descent to the dead, he proclaimed victory. And he gives us victory through himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are disciples of Jesus do not die defeated. We die in victory over sin and victory over death. Why? Because Christ lives in us. Christ dwells within us. Now, secondly, we looked last week at this idea that when Jesus descended to the dead, he took the souls of the righteous to be with him. And then since those who put their faith in him go upon their physical death, their souls go to be with him if they have placed their faith in him while alive on earth. They go to be in his presence. We looked at this passage from Philippians 1:23 where Paul says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, that is to die, and be with Christ, which is better by far. So it assures us that we have this certainty that we will be with Jesus Christ upon our death. He takes the souls of the righteous to be with him. And then we can look forward to the resurrection when our bodies will come back to life when Jesus comes back a second time. We know that Jesus has gone before us in resurrection. And so in Acts 2:24, Peter said this, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So we know here that Jesus was resurrected from death to life. But then, in the same way as in Hebrews 2, we just read that Jesus experienced death. He tasted death for everyone. We now see that in the very next verse, he says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So in other words, it's saying here that many sons and daughters of God are brought to glory. When they die, people who put their faith in Jesus while alive on earth, when they die, they go to be with Jesus in glory. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are gathered together in glory. See, just as Jesus proclaimed his victory over death, he took believers to be in his presence, and he was then resurrected. So therefore, when we approach death as followers of Christ, we are assured that we have victory over death. Our souls will go to be with Jesus, and we are certain that our bodies will be resurrected when Jesus comes again. Now, this has really significant implications for us. If we can understand that, then when we have the death of a loved one, someone who's really precious to us and who is also a follower of Jesus Christ, then we can understand the significance of this. See, the first thing I want to say is that it is right and proper to grieve the death of someone you love. It is healthy and essential to grieve the death of someone you love and someone you're going to miss. And the grieving process is going to be different. It's going to be different in how it's expressed. It's going to be different in the duration. That depends on the situation of the death. It depends on the person grieving. It depends on culture. There's all of these different elements that will affect what grief looks like. But my word to you is embrace grief. Don't neglect it and don't apologize for it. Grief and grieving is appropriate and healthy. But if we understand that Jesus descended to the realm of the dead and took those who have faith in him to be with him, then as Christians, as we grieve for a fellow believer who has died, we also hold on to the promise that they are with Jesus. We also hold on to this truth, this certainty that because of Jesus' victory over death, he has our beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord with him. They are together with him, and we will see them again, and we will spend eternity with them. And that's why it's so essential that we understand this verse, or sorry, this line in the Apostles' Creed that so many people have not ever heard teaching on he descended to the dead. We can't avoid death. I know a lot of people are paying a lot of money to try and avoid it. But today, we've seen that we don't need to fear death. I'd say to you, don't rush to get there. It's not a race. But it is coming, unless Jesus comes again very soon. So, don't fear death. Because you see, Jesus has already been there before us. Jesus has already experienced death and declared victory over it. Christ now lives in us. And if Christ lives in us, we therefore are victorious in our passing from this world to be with Jesus. Thinking of funerals, one of the more common scriptures at funerals is the 23rd Psalm. In the 23rd Psalm, I just want to pick up on two verses very briefly. The first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." See, in David's time, David wrote this psalm, King David, and when he wrote it, the role of the shepherd was to go before the sheep, and they were to know the way to where there was good food and clean water. They were to lead that, know that. Secondly, in that era, the sheep knew the shepherd's voice, and they would actually follow the shepherd as the shepherd walked. And so the shepherd would go ahead, and the sheep would follow. And so when we understand that, and we realise that Jesus is our good shepherd, and he has already gone ahead to experience death for us, then we know that we can follow behind. And he will lead us through death when that time comes. And then we read in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear evil. Because Jesus has been there before us, and he's been victorious over evil, over sin, over death, and over Satan. We don't fear because it says, "You are with me." Jesus is with us in that time and in that place. And Jesus takes us to be in his presence with him. I want to wrap up with this verse from Hebrews chapter 2. We've already looked at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 told us that Jesus has tasted death for everyone. Verse 10 told us that our many brothers and sisters are taken with him to glory. And then in verse 14 and 15 it says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." What these two verses tell us is Jesus shares our humanity. He has also had flesh and blood. When he came from heaven to earth to live on earth, he does so exactly as we do, and that is in the form of a human, flesh and blood. But then it says that he set us free from the fear of death by his victory over the devil. Jesus proclaimed that victory, as we saw last week, through his descent to the realm to the dead. And therefore, we can be reassured that through our faith in Jesus, we can face death in confidence with Christ. He's been there before us. He is victorious. He's waiting for us to be with him and with our departed brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's actually a lot to celebrate. That's a lot to give thanks for. And so as we wrap up this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, we just stop and ask these two questions. And we do this now so that we actually do stop and reflect, because otherwise it's too easy to go out and enjoy great coffee and great conversation and get on with your day. Let's just stop and ask, what did God say to me today? What did you hear in this message or through this service you think might be God speaking to you? And then ask that question, that if you think you've heard the Lord speaking to you, then what am I going to do with that? What's it look like to respond to that? Heavenly Father God, we give you thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came to earth in human likeness, as one of us, but without sin. That he experienced life in its fullness, and he experienced death in fullness. Thank you that in his death, when he descended to the realm of the dead, he declared victory over Satan and death. Thank you that we have that assurance from Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we can take hold of that, whether that's then as we reflect on the loss of someone who we love, or whether that's in our own impending facing of mortality. Thank you that we know Jesus is there with us. His rod and staff, they comfort us. That we have assurance to be with him and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord for all eternity. And so, Lord, because we know this, may we live our lives to the full. And may we also be willing to walk with those as they face mortality and death. To be an encouragement, to be hope, to speak of your love. And for those who don't know Jesus, may it continually be a prompt for us to share the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them, that they too may have every opportunity to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father God, as we go out into this week, may we live life in the fullness that you've given us. May we live with a joy and a celebration of what is coming, as next week we look at he rose from the dead. May we take hold of the truth and the joy of that, while having also spent this time reflecting on his death. And so, Lord, as each one goes out into this week, whether that's people gathered here, whether it's people online, people who are going to view this subsequently, I pray, Lord, your blessing upon each and every single person. That, Lord, you would give them your joy, your peace, your reassurance, your comfort, your strength, your enabling. To be the people you've called them to be and live life as you've called them to live it. That all glory and honour and praise would go to you through who we are as your children. And I ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.